Please turn to Romans chapter 1. Beginning at verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the Lord add his blessing. I would like to get directly into this message. I was actually preparing a different message concerning the end of the world, but I thought before we got to the end of the world, we should look at something else. And this was on my mind early this morning, and so I have fleshed this out for you. The title of the message is Prompts versus Prudence and Prayer. And there is no doubt about it that our Bible teaches us that the wisdom of God in Christ is to be lived out in our life, and wisdom calls us to be prudent. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 12, for example, we read the following. Let's go through a few verses in Proverbs here. Proverbs 8 and verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. Proverbs 13:16. Again, we read the following. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge. Now, that's important. Prudence is appendaged with knowledge. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. Proverbs 14:15. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. And Proverbs 22 and verse 3, one of the more commonly known texts on this issue of prudence. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Prudent means of persons, rarely of inferior animals, sagacious in adapting means to ends, careful to follow the most politic and profitable course, having or exercising sound judgment in practical affairs, circumspect, discreet, worldly wise. And indeed, we are called to circumspection twice, once in the book of Ephesians, also in the book of Colossians, that we should be circumspect, wise in our walk with the Lord. So when we're dealing with prudence here, we're dealing with the notion of applying the knowledge that we have to the circumstance at hand and making the best decision possible with what we're dealing with. Not guessing, not fooling ourselves, not relying on false signs and indicators of what we should do, and so forth. And in making choices of action, we know we're on very solid ground when Scripture is clearly giving us command. As you read through your Bible, you will find black and white things that are just clear. You know, thou shalt do no murder. That's a good one to remember. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These are basics. There's no doubt as to what is intended by those words. But there are plenty of other areas where it's not quite so clear. When we've got Scripture that plainly tells us what's right and wrong, we go with that. No questions. No doubting. Psalm 119 and verse 86. All thy commandments are faithful. They're trustworthy. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. Psalm 119, verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. and therefore I hate every false way. Now notice here is a distinction made between doing things the right way, and then there's a false way. Verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Now, we have over the years emphasized the importance of regulating our lives according to the Scripture, regulating our thoughts according to the Scripture, and our decision-making processes according to the Scripture. And where there is clear command and precept that we are told applies to us in our situation, we go with that, regardless of what anybody tells us, including what our own heart might tell us. Here are a few examples of clear-cut issues. Is there any doubt, there should not be, that all men everywhere should repent? Well, this one's about as plain as it comes in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, where Paul is preaching there on Mars Hill, and he says concerning the long-standing ignorance of the Gentiles, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Wherever there is a need to repentance, everyone should do it. Also, there's no room for doubt that God should be our first love and that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, because it is the top tier of the commandments of God. In Matthew chapter 22 and verses 36 through 40, a lawyer comes unto him, tempting him, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, if you were to examine the entirety of the Old Testament record from Genesis to Malachi, and in particular in the first five books of the Law of Moses, there are a lot of things that the Lord's people were told to do and told not to do. A lot of thou shalt and a lot of thou shalt nots. But the grand sum of the entire revelation of that Old Testament hangs on these two precepts. Number one, love the Lord thy God with all thy being. Number two, love thy neighbor as thyself. And with that in mind, you can go through your Bible and make a lot more sense of what applies to you and what doesn't. Nine of the original Ten Commandments are basically no-brainers for us. That commandment concerning the keeping of the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, we know from the New Testament that that has been set aside inasmuch as Christ has become our Sabbath and our rest, and the keeping of Sabbath days is not binding upon us as New Testament believers. We are bound by the law of Christ to observe regular worship and regular assembly as we are ordered to do. But as far as the seventh-day Sabbath command and the other Sabbaths of the Old Testament law, those do not apply to us in the sense that they applied to Israel. And by the way, those laws were only for Israel, not for the nations. You go back and read through the book of Exodus, the Sabbath law was given to distinguish Israel from the rest of the world. So interesting. Nine of the Ten Commandments still stand. And they're essentially, as I said, no-brainers. You know, thou shalt not kill, which Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. That's what that means. And thou shalt not commit adultery. And by the way, on that topic, how many people have come up with one grandstanding set of gymnastics after another to get around the obvious as to what that could mean and what it couldn't mean? You know, thou shalt not commit adultery unless your spouse ticks you off. Thou shalt not commit adultery if you marry another person and don't call it adultery. If you enter into polygamy and forget that that's basically adultery once you do that. You know, black and white matters are one thing. But what about those gray or indifferent areas where there's not a plain command from Scripture? What I'm setting forth for you today is a study that's a warning against assigning divine guidance to things other than Scripture, to where you're looking for somebody to give you an out, something to give you an out, so that the decision you make has a rubber stamp on it from a secret deity somewhere. And looking to those things for guidance and giving them priority over wisdom and prudence that is based on what saith the Scripture. How many times, by the way, does Paul resort to that when he is arguing the facts of the gospel? Nevertheless, he says, what saith the Scripture. That's where it's at. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. So we're back to the Bible, and that's where we should be. Here are a few of what are called extra scriptural prompts, signposts, guidelines, or indications from somewhere that you're supposed to make a particular decision. How many of you have read through the book of Judges and noticed that account of Gideon, who kept on putting out the fleece and asking the Lord to adjust the circumstances to give him a certain sign? Well, God willing, we'll deal with the person of Gideon in the upcoming study from the book of Judges during the midweek or the monthly study. And if you look at that closely, you'll find that Gideon was pushing the envelope. And the Lord's tolerance was running a little bit thin with Gideon. Lord, I don't know if I should do what you told me to do. Could you just show me by making the fleece wet or dry, depending on what he decided? Be careful what fleece you're relying on, because the devil can fleece you with your fleece. Here are a few extra scriptural prompts that you might rely on and shouldn't do in making your decisions. And this issue of making decisions, it is laborious, it is difficult, it is sometimes hurtful, it is sometimes regretful, but you've got to make them. It has been wisely said that it is not the compulsions but the choices of life that determine character. The decisions that we make as to what we will do in everyday things say a lot about our character. One of the things that people will rely upon are impressions. We might say feelings. That's basically what this is. These are inward impulses, urges, or other subjective sensations, and I emphasize that, subjective sensations, which, if given too much significance, they become our scripture. All right, so you don't have a clear thou shalt or thou shalt not from scripture. Now, there's a lot of other information in scripture that might come to bear on the decision that you're facing. But instead of studying that out and making an informed decision based upon the best principles of wisdom and prudence, you start looking for a sensation, waiting for that burning in your bosom. That's what the Mormons like to do. They wait for the burning in the bosom to make their decisions. Well, when those things become your ultimate prompt to make a decision, they are basically becoming your scripture. And if it's scripture, it must be heeded. Here's the problem. When you're relying upon this subjective prompt to make your decision, and you were obliged to follow that prompt in as much as this is God's leading, what else can you do but follow that prompt? You have made that persuasion, that impression, that impulse, to be on the same level as scripture, and therefore you've got to do what the impression tells you to do. Now, there is a half-truth to this model under certain conditions. A child of God who by grace has been given a new nature, and God has written his law in his heart, in his inward man, and somebody who has been reasonably instructed from scripture has by these things a predisposition to knowing what is right, what is good, that is profitable, and what is prudent. If you're born again and you have a reasonable instruction, a data set of what saith the scripture, you've got a pretty good background of information that helps you by perhaps unspoken prompts as to whether or not you should make a decision in a particular direction. You may or may not have a specific command. Maybe you can't recall a specific command or a precept that addresses a choice. But when a choice must be made, the conscience may be sounding alarms, and those things should not be dismissed easily. Because we are told that we are to hold faith and a good conscience. in 1 Timothy 1:19. So you're facing a decision. It may be an everyday decision of life. Maybe it's a big one. You know, where should we live? What should we do? Should I look for a sign that the power bill should be paid? Well, in that case, wait long enough and the sign will become very obvious. You cut on the light switch and the light don't come on. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Throughout your Bible, and especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, we see the emphasis on heeding the conscience, that we should not willingly violate conscience. Until our conscience is cleared on a matter, we should stand on what we are satisfied is the right course of action. So anyway, in these situations where the alarm bells are ringing, and you maybe don't have a specific Bible verse that addresses the matter, but you've learned enough that there's something in the back of your mind that's saying, wait a minute, I better hold off on this. That impulse or impression is therefore not entirely a subjective impression, because your thought processes have been developed and have been honed by the knowledge of the Word of God. So it's not entirely a subjective experience. The new birth that has fitted you with knowledge and basic scriptural teaching, those things are sitting there in your conscious mind and even in your subconscious mind, and they are giving you certain prompts. And again, those prompts may be valid. But when you rely solely upon prompts and not upon scripture and wisdom, that's where the problem comes in. This model that I've just mentioned can be abused, and you can make it into an easy-out substitute for proper investigation of a matter where wisdom and prudence should have been applied. You know, an inward voice is telling me, oh, I've had this urge, this impression, and therefore I'll make this decision along these lines. And that may not exactly be what you should have done. Impressions are usually emotional experiences. You know, somebody will say, I just felt God was leading me. And emotions can be influenced by a lot of things. By God, by Satan. Yes, Satan will manipulate your emotions very easily. Your health, medication you're on, your diet, hormonal swings, fatigue, lust, news, music, others' feelings, anticipation, dread, maybe it's your upbringing, loneliness, whatever it is, your emotions are subject to all kinds of forces that work on them. How does one determine the actual cause of the feeling when there are so many things that could be contributing to the feeling? And why should it be assumed that the feeling must be from God? You've got this strong feeling, this urge, this impulse. But measure that against what saith the Scripture, and where the Scripture tells you to apply wisdom and prudence to a matter, do that. And see if that makes a better decision-making process than relying upon the prompt, the urge. Since impressions are emotion-based and emotions are variously influenced, those impressions are not a reliable guide in godly decision-making. Now, some of this outline is actually harvested from a series I did back about nine or ten years ago on decision-making. And I've had reason to repeat some of this information, so I've added that into this outline. If an impression doesn't violate Scripture, then it is not a sinful impression. And that impression may be followed. It doesn't mean that it must be followed, and this is where you need to make the distinction. The impression may be perfectly in accord with Scripture, and you may follow that impression, but impressions are not the guide. Scripture is the guide. The impression may be favorable with the Scripture or contrary to the Scripture. You always go back to what saith the Scripture. You see, this is a case of revealed truth judging the impression, not an impression judging the truth. Big difference between those two things. I've actually experienced this. You probably have. Maybe you have witnessed to people who have struggled with issues like this, of where there's something clear-cut from the Word of God that applies to a situation, but some impression has gotten in the way of the Scripture, and that impression is so strong that that person can't commit to doing what they know they should do from the Scripture. So make sure that the impression, if it's in accord with Scripture, if it doesn't violate Scripture, is still regulated by the Scripture. It may even be wise to follow such an impression, and I emphasize may be wise to follow that impression, because you're apt to do your best when you are inclined to do something, and doing one's best in a good thing is a biblical principle. I'll give you an example. You have read your Bible, you have been instructed from the pulpit, you have sought God's wisdom by asking Him for wisdom as you ought to do. And there isn't something specific from the Scripture that addresses the matter that you're trying to decide upon, but the sum of it is you're left with this distinct impression based upon what you know that you should make a decision in a particular pro or con option. In which case, go with the impression, commit it to God, and do your best in it. If it isn't violating Scripture, if it isn't endangering a principle of Scripture, if it isn't jeopardizing your walk with the Lord or those around you, then do it. Romans 12 and verse 11. Wouldn't it be nice if every decision we made, and especially the big ones, the ones that could have long-lasting effect, if every decision we made was just a no-brainer, thou shalt not, okay, check that box, move on. But they're not like that. Decision-making is tough. Paul says in Romans 12, 11, concerning our conduct in everyday affairs, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In the book of Colossians, he puts it this way, Colossians 3 and verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. When there is something that is permissible, when you're satisfied that it doesn't violate Scripture, when you make that decision, do so with a clear conscience and run with it. Do your best at it. If you're inclined to do something that is favorable and not in opposition to a clear command of Scripture, there's a great liberty involved. Someone once described it, that decision-making for you as a believer is the difference between your future being determined by a dot or a circle. A circle is where God puts us, a sphere in which we are given an obligation and a will to exercise wisdom and prudence within defined boundaries, which are the Scripture. It is not that there is a dot for every decision and we've got to hit the bullseye every time. But if we're making decisions within the sphere of our boundaries for doing right and wrong, that's where God gives us our will's ability to determine our action. This question comes up. Did God give me this impression? Well, that God gave the impression directly simply cannot be known for sure, and nor does it need to be known. God could directly impart it, or it could come about from other factors like your upbringing, instruction, personal ambition, add to the list. If the impression is a good thing, then ultimately it comes from God, whether directly or indirectly, through the means of abilities He has imparted and circumstances He has permitted. If the impression is not in violation of a clear command or precept of Scripture, and that impression is something that can be followed without violating your conscience, then you may say that every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If that impression is given unto you by the various means that God gives impressions from instruction, then you might say that, yes, indirectly, God gave me that impression. You know, I get the impression that we should regularly assemble for worship. I get the impression that we all should regularly get on our knees before God and pray. All kinds of impressions that I have, and you likewise, may be found within the pages of Scripture in direct command or precept, or by applying those commands or precepts to the areas not specifically addressed by a command or a precept. Another prompt that we sometimes look at as a guide, our fleece, our circumstances. Circumstances are the pros and cons of any given decision. Things like means available, time available, people available, the cost, the opportunities, and so forth. Be wary of inquiring what God is trying to tell you by the circumstances. Keep in mind that God is not trying to tell you anything new beyond his given revelation in Scripture. If you make your circumstances to be some form of a revelation from God, then you're in essence saying that God is still in the business of prophetic revelation being given. And if prophetic revelation being given, you're bound by that revelation. In fact, everybody is. If you write it down, it becomes Scripture. God has already told you in his word what he wants to say. Now, God may providentially direct circumstances in your life that, when processed through the grid of Scripture, will be conducive to a good decision. But the determinant here is not circumstances, it is knowledge and wisdom. You know, the fork in the road thing. You come to a fork in the road. Which one do you take? Well, there was a burning in my bosom that I should take the right fork. These are not reliable things. When you're making decisions, circumstances do not determine what is right and wrong. For circumstances to provide direction, they have to be interpreted. This is where the subjective element enters, since multiple interpretations can be made of the same circumstance. For example, what about where you were hindered from doing something? All right, you had resolved to do a particular thing, go to a particular place, whatever it happens to be. And something comes along and it just throws your plans onto the trash heap. Now what? Well, you might think that God is trying to tell you that he doesn't approve of it. And that's why he's punishing you for even thinking about making that decision. You might think that God is testing you to see if you will persevere. You might think that God doesn't want you to do it now, but do it later. Or you might even think that Satan is hindering you, and since you're supposed to resist the devil, then you've got to push ahead at all costs. You see how where this kind of thinking ends up confusing rather than clarifying your directions in life, your decisions in life? The circumstance that you are facing can be assigned multiple interpretations as to what this means. What does this mean? What does it mean? Well, the circumstance can't tell you what it means. You've got to assign something to the circumstance to come up with a reason. Relying on circumstances alone to determine good or evil, it is not only unreliable, it is downright pagan. Acts chapter 28, verses 3 through 6. Acts 28, verses 3 through 6. So Paul and the others have escaped their shipwreck, and they're on the island of Melita. And we read in Acts 28:3, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen and fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their mind and said that he was a god. Now the circumstance hadn't changed. except for the fact that Paul didn't die as they expected him to die. All right. What had happened to Paul was a circumstance. Their conclusion, this is the reason. He obviously has merited divine displeasure, and that's why this has happened to him. He's probably a murderer, and vengeance isn't going to suffer him to live, even though he escaped a shipwreck. But when things didn't pan out as they thought, new conclusion, he must be a god. Again, the interpretations that you could assign to a given circumstance could lead you down the road of barbarianism, such as these people were in. Among circumstances are what we call open doors or opportunities. So question, do open doors specify what God wants done? Or are they opportunities God permits where we must decide to avail ourselves of them or not? Open doors, as we've noted before, can lead to elevator shafts. Open doors are not always pathways to what is good. And Jonah is an excellent example of the principle, because Jonah had turned away from the Lord when the Lord had assigned him a task, and lo and behold, he found that there was a circumstance that accommodated his disobedience. Jonah 1, verses 1 through 3, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now here's a clear-cut case of somebody who was going contrary to the will of God, and his decision led him to a set of circumstances which seemed to rubber stamp his decision. And by the way, I will give you warning, as I have in the past. Be very careful about assuming that the decision you make will be rubber stamped from God, by God, because it worked out for you. Like when Moses struck the rock and got water when he was supposed to speak to the rock. And Moses ended up not going into the promised land because of that decision. Here's Jonah. He's running away from the Lord. Honestly, he's going to go to Tarshish, and as luck would have it, there is a ship ready to go to Tarshish. Oh, the Lord must be in the matter. Not so. Scripture speaks of open doors which were opportunities for gospel ministry. Acts 14 and verse 27. "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." There was an opening of a door of faith unto the Gentiles. Here was an open door. 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 5 through 9. Paul says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Because there was that great door and effectual open, Paul was going to take advantage of it. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13. "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word." Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Well, it looked good. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, that was chapter 1 and verse 12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Well, let's apply what I've just been teaching you to what just happened. I inadvertently read from the wrong passage of Scripture. Surely this is a sign from God that I should have scrapped this whole message right from the beginning, that I am now walking contrary to the will of God and imposing upon your consciences things that don't belong in your consciences. But that's not the way we're supposed to do things. There was an open door opened unto him with the Lord, and he had no rest in his spirit because I found not Titus my brother, he said, but taking my leave of them, I went down from thence into Macedonia. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Oftentimes when we offer prayer here in the assembly, in the prayers will be this very topic: Lord, open unto us doors of opportunity for the witness of the gospel, for the furtherance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and give us boldness in that time as to what to speak, how to speak, and bless the effort. Oftentimes we'll pray just like that. The asking for an open door is not wrong, but just understand that every open door is not necessarily a direct sign from God that you must go through the door. Again, oftentimes it's a matter of an open door presents an opportunity, and it's up to you to decide whether you avail yourselves of the opportunity. At Ephesus, Paul took advantage of an open door, and he decided that it was expedient to stay there a while. You go back to that 1 Corinthians 16 passage. Verse 5 through 9. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. And this is an important thing. Paul recognized that the providence of God played into his decision-making process. Things that he had determined to do, God may throw a monkey wrench in those plans. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. He's writing to Corinth, and he says, I'm going to pass through Macedonia and head down your way, or over to your way, whatever it happened to be. But for now, I'm going to stick around at Ephesus, because there is a great door and effectual open here for me for the gospel. So he had a desire to bolster the faith of the saints at Corinth, but he also had another opportunity at hand that he was going to avail himself of, and he opted for that. At Troas, Paul left that door open, or left that open door to search for Titus. Back to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. In the one case, the open door was to Paul an indication that he should maximize the opportunity and preach the gospel at Ephesus. In this case, though, when he came to Troas, a door was opened unto him of the Lord, but he was concerned about the lack of Titus's absence, and so he left them and went into Macedonia looking for Titus. In Macedonia, Paul met up with Titus, and Titus brought him the good news about Corinth's positive response to that very, shall we say, prejudicial letter against the Corinthians, the first letter that Paul had written them, where he had upbraided them so sternly. So in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 7, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation whereof he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. So it wasn't entirely a fruitless decision that Paul had made. He had no rest in his spirit when he couldn't find Titus. And as it turns out, Titus eventually meets up with him and brings forth good news about the improvement of the circumstance at Corinth. Paul had obviously judged it spiritually expedient to make sure of the work at Corinth before starting another work. If an open door is God signaling a must-do, then to leave such an opportunity for any reason would be sinful, wouldn't it? But if an open door is considered to be an opportunity of what you may do, and you apply wisdom and prudence to the situation and measure it against other things that may be bearing upon that, then all is resolved. It fits together so much better. Paul didn't need a sign to tell him to preach the gospel, because he already had a command from God to do that. He knew that for a fact. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 16, the Lord told him, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a witness and a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So how does Paul go about his ministry? Jesus has told him, this is your mandate. You are to go unto the Gentiles and preach me to the Gentiles, that they may be delivered from the power of Satan unto God, etc., etc. With that mandate, which he knows is non-negotiable, Paul now begins to go from place to place, and depending upon the circumstances and depending upon the pressures and depending upon one thing after another, Paul decides whether he will stay in a place, go to another place, go look for Titus, whatever it happens to be, but he's still under the mandate of the command to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He's still doing that. But he's making discretionary choices under that mandate as to when and where and how. All Paul needed was an opportunity wherever that might happen to be, whether it was at Troas, Macedonia, Corinth, Ephesus, you name it. Paul would still fulfill his mandate to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, though he would make discretionary choices as to where he would go at a particular time. Paul purposed to come to Rome, but he wasn't permitted to do so. That door, at least for the present, was closed. Where we read this morning in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let," that is hindered, that's what the word means, "but was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." He had the desire, he had the mandate under which he operated. Circumstances restricted him from going there when he wanted to. He was let hitherto, he was hindered. That didn't mean that his desire was wrong, but circumstances militated against him going there at that time. He didn't assume that the hindrance was a sign from God that his plan was bad. He accepted he was hindered for the present and would try again later. And oftentimes that's the way it goes in our everyday life. There are things that we come up against where it seems like, well, this is going nowhere. but you know that it's a good cause for a good effort, whatever it happens to be, maybe try it again later. A prayer for an open door should be viewed as a prayer for opportunity rather than a prayer for guidance and compulsion. When you pray for an open door, do not do it with the attitude, Lord, when you show me that open door, I bind my soul with a vow that I will go and do what I've said I was going to do, because how could I do otherwise? Look at that open door of opportunity as just that, an open door of opportunity, an opportunity for you to make a wise, informed decision as to what you're going to do. It's up to the individual to judge the spiritual expediency of the opportunity. Circumstances are not messengers telling us God's will. They are rather factors to be weighed in making decisions. Scripture determines right or wrong, not circumstances. And Scripture's wisdom applied to circumstances is what tends to a favorable outcome for which God may be thanked. So if you're faced with circumstances that are frustrating a plan that you have devised, if that plan was rooted in basic good values, according to the Scripture, do not assume that the current hindering of your plan, the frustration of your plan, was God's way of telling you, you're a jackass. You never should have even thought of doing that. You're a fool. Maybe it's just a matter of the time isn't right. Again, you could assign various interpretations to the circumstance. Assign a wise one. Or how about this one? You're faced with a tough decision, but the issue of your personal peace is being disturbed by it. There are various causes of a lack of peace. Oh, and by the way, if you've lived long enough, you've pretty well figured out that basically every day you're going to have a lack of peace in your life about something that's going on. Every single day. And if you're going to let a lack of personal peace in your soul stop you from doing what you need to do to get through today, you're going nowhere. As far as causes of a lack of peace, well, you could be violating Scripture or your conscience. That is not to be overlooked. And if so, it is not the lack of peace determining the wrong. It's the Scripture. That's what's determining the wrong. You see, it always comes back to this. The reason you have, in this case, a lack of peace is because you knew better. You knew the Word of God said that you shouldn't do that. That's why your personal peace is flustered. Or it may be because of health conditions, medications, exhaustion, concerns, deadlines, uncertainties, fears, new experiences, major decisions, and so forth. All of these things can cause upheaval, internal upheaval, mental turmoil, emotional turmoil, but they're not necessarily signposts, guideposts from God that are telling you right or wrong. In such cases, the lack of peace doesn't determine what you should or shouldn't do. I mean, should a minister fail to call for needed church discipline because of potential repercussions, and that made for a sleepless night before the meeting had to be held? Should somebody not get baptized because he fears to speak before the church and doesn't have every single question answered? Is this lack of peace a message from God to not obey the gospel? I don't think so. Experience bears this out, by the way, that oftentimes it's after we do the right thing that we find the peace which was lacking beforehand. The peace that seems to be disturbed is really the devil putting up resistance to what you should be doing, and so you've got this inner turmoil. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. He says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. You know, when when you're on the same page as God, when an issue comes along and there's something God has written in his book that applies directly to the situation, and you're voting for God in the situation. I'm with you, Lord, on this. I'll make my decision because I know you would make the same decision. Do you know what kind of peace that you have? One that surpasses all understanding. Because there's no doubt. It pleases God. Therefore, it should please me. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. You can have a Christian life, a Christian experience that is defined by peace, assurance, consolation, satisfaction. When you know that you're doing what the book said you should do, even though your flesh is saying otherwise. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Peace in the soul very much depends upon surrender to Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:15 is interesting along these lines. To the church at Colossae, he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful." All right, so does this verse teach that we should let peace in our hearts decide the issues in the church? I dare say that there's scarcely a church meeting where everyone has the same peace in their heart about everything that might be under consideration. And keep in mind that there is a counterfeit peace which can rule one's heart. He says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts there." Well, make sure it's the peace of God, because there is a counterfeit peace that rules in many people's hearts. In John 14 and verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Here's an example from everyday life concerning the schools of psychology and psychiatry. Psychology and psychiatry have a tendency of convincing people that the sin which is burdening them shouldn't even be considered as a sinful thing. It's just one of the facets of life that you're going to deal with, blah, blah, and then they'll give you a reason to not change. Now, there's a false peace that has been imposed upon somebody that is no real peace whatsoever. But he's been told it's okay, you know. You can call good evil, evil good. It doesn't matter. In Luke 11 and verse 21, Jesus is describing his power over the adversary. And he says, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils." As long as Satan has undisputed mastery over your mind and over your soul, you live in a relative peace. But when the gospel comes along and the Holy Spirit convicts you of what you're doing that is violating God's law, all of a sudden the strong man's goods are no longer in peace. Conversion is a matter of taking away the strong man's peace. The men of Laish were at peace with their shameful living, weren't they? Judges 18 and verse 27. Here was a city that was swallowed up in its own indifference to reality, living shamelessly. And we read in Judges 18:7, "Then the five men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure, and there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything, and they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. Now this state of tranquility, of peaceful quietude, I dare say, would not last forever. I can't think of a time in human history where this idea of giving no care to the cautions of reality will secure for a people an ongoing peace. Sooner or later, it will come apart at the seams. That's just human nature. That's the way of life. In this case, they had no magistrate to put them to shame in anything, and everyone had basically consented to live it up no matter what. Oh, haven't we got a lovely utopia? Maybe we could have a nudist camp. That kind of thing. Ignorance of truth or a seared conscience can produce a corrupt internal peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. Catch verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. To the church he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." And that is a likely a fair description of what was happening at Laish back there in Judges 18. They've been given over, being past feeling, were given over unto these things to work all this uncleanness with greediness and so forth. In other words, their conscience had been so seared that it no longer bothered them what they were doing. And so they continued in that practice. And Paul is telling the church, don't let yourselves be drawn back into that slime pit from which you were drawn out of. Be careful, he tells them. The context, again, the point is that in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, here is a condition of where there was no warfare going on in these people's souls. Why? Because they were totally on the other side. They didn't care anymore. Didn't bother them. And that is a frightful thing when sin no longer bothers you. When you'd rather mock at sin than have it disturb your peace. The context of Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. I'll go back there and read that again. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. The context is concerning peace among the brethren in the church. We are not to harbor hostility against one another in our hearts, and rather the peace of God is to rule in our hearts, because we've been called to peace in one body. That is the context of Colossians 3:15. Peace is something to be acquired through obedience to God's revealed will rather than being something that determines God's will. Those are two opposing concepts. You don't determine the will of God for your life by the peace in your heart. You may be like those in Ephesians 4, 18 and 19. They've got peace in their heart, not God's peace. In Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And listen to this, and the God of peace shall be with you. And we should desire that. The peace of God which passeth all understanding is available to the children of God, to believers. And when we concentrate in our thought lives on the things that he tells us in verse 8, and heed the example of our apostle, the God of peace shall be with us. There's how you get the genuine peace that you need to get through this world. That peace is attained through obedience. And then that peace can rule in your heart. Not the fractious, corrupt peace of the men of Laish or of the heathen of Ephesians 4, 18 and 19. But the peace of God that comes from the satisfaction in your soul of knowing you've obeyed the Lord and he is not on your case. That peace will control how we respond to situations and to our brethren and promote harmony in the church. Turn to Psalm 119. Verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. A lot of strife in the church can be avoided by each member responsibly getting down on their knees before God and asking God to open up the scars in their person, in their soul that need to be opened so that the oil of the gospel can be poured in there and get their thoughts corrected, get their actions corrected so that they look upon this life as members of the church as being something to value, not to despise, to do the best they can to support their brethren, not to tear them down. To encourage each to live within the framework of the law of God. That's the best way to harmony in the church. A lack of peace may prompt you to examine yourself whether you're in the will of God. But again, lack of peace isn't what determines that. It's God's word that determines whether you're in his will. I mean, there are times when you will make a critical decision because you know God requires it of you, and everyone around you is going to oppose it. But you have to make the decision. You may have some issues with peace being disrupted, not so much within your soul, but within your acquaintances and their sphere of influence. Whereas one's emotional condition does not determine what's right, emotion does play a role in decision making. For example, if one is not emotionally stable enough to handle certain tasks and situations, he should avoid them. And everyone at some point in their life goes through a period of emotional insecurity where that's not the time to be making major life-changing decisions. That's not a healthy time to make big decisions. I mean, obviously, the person who falls apart under pressure would not be a good leader. That's not helpful. And keep in mind that faith builds confidence and strength. That the more you walk in the faith, the more you adhere to what you know this book told you you should be doing in any situation, the stronger you get. The weakness fades away. In Hebrews 11:34, of those champions of faith, they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Out of weakness, faith can make men strong. And it's appropriate that there are prayers in this regard. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Paul writes, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Pray for good understanding in the things of God and how those things should be applied to the decisions of everyday life. Above all, that no matter what you do, Christ would be glorified in you. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. We'll stop there for today. Thank you.